Good to see everybody today. So today is the final episode, if you will, of our I Doubt series. One of the things that I realized, how many of you needed Jesus at some point this week? I needed him, and let me tell you how I needed him. Friday night was the first actual high school football game, so we were at the high school football game the other night. We came home, sat down in the living room, was just trying to decompress and unwind after the football game, just taking some time to take it easy. And we were talking, and I was looking some stuff up, and we were just, you know, hanging out in the house. And I look, and my dog is circling in the floor, sniffing, and I'm like, what is this dog doing? Like, what is going on? And then I look, and there's something in the floor, like, and it's moving. And I'm thinking to myself, is it a lizard? I mean, what is it? Turns out it was a snake in the middle of the living room floor. Right then, I needed Jesus, okay? I ain't gonna lie to you. Pictures in my head, I don't know if you saw The Passion of the Christ, but there's the scene where Jesus is stepping, you know, it's biblical. He's stepping on the head of the serpent. I'm like, Jesus, I could need you right now to come step on this snake. But me and common sense parted ways. I decided that I would try to catch the snake. Maybe I've watched one too many episodes of Discovery Channel. But we grabbed a Ziploc container. We put it over the snake. It was a baby snake, but we put it over the snake. And then we slid paper under it, which was my wife's idea. Slid paper under it and then flipped it and put the lid on it. So we captured it and then we released it. I won't tell you which one of your houses I released it by. Kidding. We released it in the Orange Grove, the abandoned Orange Grove. I don't think it's active anymore up there. Anyway, so, you know, I'm thinking there were a couple things that I doubted. One, I doubt I'm going to survive this. You know, somebody sent a message and said, well, you know, it was a baby black snake is what it was. But they don't look black when they're babies. They look like something evil. Not that any snake ever looks nice. But I'm thinking to myself, I doubt I'm going to survive this moment. And this person is sending me a message on Facebook because I'm like, hey, what kind of snake is this? And I threw it out there. That's one of the things that Facebook is great for. People begin to respond. And so somebody says, you know, they're not venomous. They can't kill you. They're really not harmful. I said, yes, but heart attacks are. I don't like snakes, okay? I'm just saying, I don't like snakes. So we rounded that guy up, let him go. Yesterday, I come up to the church. And I got here about 3:30, started doing some work, just planning and thinking through some things as I'm gearing up for today. And about 7:30, I decide, okay, time to go home. You know, I'm going to go home and I'm going to eat dinner. We're going to spend some family time together. And right as I'm leaving, my son Will calls me and says, Dad, there's another snake in the house. And I'm like, oh, man, are you serious? I thought he was playing with me, you know, because he likes the kid. We all like the kid around our house. And I thought he was playing a joke. So I actually got off the phone and said, all right, I'll be right there. So I called Dee Dee. Dee Dee, is there another snake in the house? Yes, there's another snake in the house. Same looking deal. And it couldn't have been the same snake because he couldn't have traveled that far. So we have a snake infestation, okay, I think, from somewhere. So any of you who are available this afternoon, we're going to have a snake roundup. Come on over. Kidding. We'll figure that thing out. But I doubted I was going to survive. Then I doubted the snake was going to survive. And then now I'm doubting if I want to live in that house for any longer. I mean, you know, you start getting these imaginations of, like, now when you're laying in bed and you feel something like, you know, maybe the sheet just tickles your leg. And then you're like, is that a snake? You know, everything now is a snake. Yeah. And we also have fake snakes in our home, which were toy snakes. And now those have to go too, because now if I see one, I'm going to not believe it's one of the fake ones. Anyway, I Doubt series week 5. I hope it's been a good series for you. It has been for me. God's taught me some things. Today, we're gonna dive into something that I feel is very important, very vital for our church. But before we do, let me say this. Next week is August 30th, next Sunday, August 30th. That is our day that if you look in your bulletin, there's this insert in there about Let Love Grow. And this is a day that we've talked about for several weeks. That we're going to show up, and I've been asking you to pray, and if you haven't been praying, you've got a week left to do it. Show up next Sunday and say, God, how can I financially give in order that we might help meet the budgetary needs and to catch up the financial needs of our church? If God does not lay it on your heart to give, don't you dare come here and give, okay? But don't you also dare go home and say, well, I'm not even going to pray about it. That way God can't lay it on my heart. You pray about what God would have you to do. And if God says, hey, here's what I want you to do, you come ready to give next week, and we're going to trust God for whatever he wants to do. And by the way, some of you have said, well, I'm not going to be here next week. Thank you for strategically planning your Sunday out on that day. I'm kidding. Here's what we're going to do. We're actually going to say, we're not going to do it just August 30th. We're actually going to say we're going to run August 30th to September 27th, okay? Say that with me. August 30th, September 27th. So if you are not going to be here next week because you're going to be out of town for whatever reason, various reasons, what we're going to do is we're going to open it up for just a month and allow you to come. Let love grow. Let love grow. If you write a check for that, in the memo section, please specifically put in there, let love grow. Let love grow. That way we can distinguish it from regular offering. So you come ready next week expecting, I'm expecting God to do an incredible thing. You know, our goal is $10,000, all right? $10,000 is the goal we painted several weeks ago, and I'm believing God's going to do it, okay? Anybody out there with me? All right, there's like 7 or 8 of you. The rest of you need to pray hard this week, okay? All right, well, let's dive in. If you have your Bibles, you're going to be flipping a lot. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John. Words will be up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, use the one in front of you if you want to have one in your hand. Otherwise, again, the words will be on the screen. Let me say this. Let's pray before we dive in. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that we can extract truth from it. Because, God, you gave it to us for that very purpose. And not just for the sake of knowing information, but God, that we might take what we've heard, apply it to our life, that it might make a difference in our life. God, that's where true transformation comes in. That's where true change comes in, is when we apply what you have taught to our lives and live that out. So God, help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've shared with you all before that beginning of my ministry, the first 12 years of my ministry, I spent working with teenagers. One of the things that I used to tell teenagers all the time is there was a saying that we would just say this. We would say, show me your friends. I think we have it on the screen, I think. Show me your friends, and I'll show you your future, or I'll tell you your future. Show me your friends, and I'll tell you your future, okay? Now, we all understand the principle behind that. Show me your friends, and I'll tell you your future. It's a principle in life. Anytime I would hear a parent come up to me and say, hey, you know what, I don't know what's happened with my child. I need your help. I need you to pray. And I would always say, well, tell me, who was it? And they would be like, excuse me, what do you mean, who was it? It was my child. No, who was it that entered the life of your child that led them into this new direction? Because if you're saying there has been a change in my child's behavior, it's probably because there has been somebody that has entered into their life that now has influence. And they have begun traveling down a brand new path with this person or this group of people. That's what has brought on the change. So I would always ask, what's their name? See, we tend to do what our friends do, right? That was a question, by the way. Okay, there's 3 of you. Yeah, what? We tend to do what our friends do. The people we spend the bulk of our time with, the people that we have the most things in common with, we spend the bulk of our time with, and when we spend the bulk of our time with them, we just tend to do what they do, right? And we do those things because we enjoy being together. Then we build buildings for like-minded people to gather in so that they may do their things together. For instance, for sports junkies, we build stadiums, right? For people who say, you know what, I love sports. I love football, basketball, volleyball, baseball, whatever. We build these stadiums so that these people can show up together and cheer on a team because that's what they do. For bookworms, there's bookstores and there's libraries. There's these places built for people to go and gather together and buy books and read books and talk about the books they've read. For shoppers, there are malls. And for fitness fanatics, we build gyms for people who just are really into the whole fitness thing. It's like, well, we build gyms for you guys so that you can pay membership fees and go hang out with people who are just like you. We gravitate towards people who are like us and are on the same journey as us. Show me your friends and I'll tell you your future. We are really shaped by the people that we spend the bulk of our time with. That's what shapes us, the words we speak. You know, you pick up certain lingo. You For those of you who are in high school, you know all about this because there's certain words that you say, whether it's a group of your friends or a team that you're on, you say things. Like I know the South Lake High School football team has on the back of their shirts, get yoked, okay? You're going, is there an egg fight going on at practice? I mean, what's going on? But they fully understand that lingo, and when they say get yoked, it's a biblical term of being yoked, being equally yoked together. They understand the full meaning of that. There's terminology that we use in different professions that when we say a word, everybody in that profession understands it, and the rest of us are going, I have no idea what you're talking about. The cultures and the people that we spend the bulk of our time with, not only do they impact the words we speak, they impact the way we interact. Like when you were in high school, you probably had a handshake that you did with the people that you were close to or the people that you closely associate with now. You may have some sort of way that you interact with them. I saw on ESPN this week, there's a guy on a football team. He actually has a different handshake with every single member of the team. I don't know how you would keep up with all that. But see, culture creates those things. Not only does culture create the handshakes and the things like that, but think about it. You go to Ben Hill Griffin on a Saturday, you're doing this, right? Right? If you go to Tallahassee, you're doing this. I don't know why you would go to Tallahassee and do this, but some people do it. If you're a Georgia Bulldog fan, if you've ever been to a Georgia game, they will literally bark, okay? Those cultures create our behavior, right? They do. I mean, the people that we closely associate with and the cultures that we place ourselves in begin to impact how we behave. They also, it also impacts the things we talk about. Whether it's your favorite sports team, whether it's something you're into, if you're a movie buff, if you're whatever it is, when you start hanging out with those people, you begin to have conversations that revolve around the things that all of you know have in common. They also impact the things that we care about. Now, why is this? The reason is because culture shapes people. Culture shapes people. Say that with me. Culture shapes people. Culture does. How do you know that? How do we know that? Have you ever been to a foreign country? When you get to a foreign country, there is a culture there, and it's usually different than our culture. A group of us were just recently in Haiti. That is a different culture. Things didn't happen exactly on time. You know, here in the United States of America, we're very regimented. We're detail-focused. We're schedule-oriented. In Haiti, it's not that way. They call it being on Haitian time. If you say we're going to start at 9 a.m., that means we're going to start sometime in the morning. It might be 8 o'clock. It's usually not 8 o'clock. It's probably more like 11 o'clock, okay? And that's called being on Haitian time. That's what they always say over there. We're on Haiti time. It impacts us. When we were in, if you go to certain countries of particular, maybe Arabian descent, when you go to those countries, I remember when I was in the military, they would say, listen, when you get out here, there are some things that you need to know that you don't do. Number one, don't shake hands with your left hand, because their left hand to them, that's dirty. So you always shake hands. You don't even touch money and exchange money with your left hand. Don't do that. So there are cultural things that shape our behaviors, and we know this, that cultures shape people. Cultures shape people. Now, how many of you in here, by a show of hands, would say that I agree with the statement, show me your friends, and I'll tell you your future. Show me, raise your hands if you have been impacted by that principle in life. Okay, that's the majority. It's why you don't want people you love spending time with people who live in a crack house. This is not a judgmental statement. That's a statement that comes from the perspective of knowing that if you spend enough time with people who live in a crack house and run a crack house, it's not going to be long before you're either distributing or using. If you place yourself in that culture, the culture begins to shape your behavior, it begins to shape your thinking, it begins to shape everything about you because, again, culture shapes people. Show me your friends. Let's break that statement down. Show me your friends, I'll tell you your future. Show me your friends. Those people, who are your friends? Those people that you're not related to and that you don't work with. It's not the people you're related to, though those do help shape your culture, but show me your friends. Friends being the people that you don't work with or you're not related to. It's that group of people that you enjoy spending the rest of your time with, the bulk of the rest of your time with. People outside of work, people outside of your family. That becomes sort of a subculture for you. By the way, this idea is something that Starbucks understands fully. See, Starbucks understands that, look, people aren't going to pay $5 for a cup of coffee, right? I mean, but we do it all the time. Why do we do it? Because here's what Starbucks said. Starbucks said, we want to create the third place. You have home, you have work, and then where are you going to spend the rest of your time? Where is going to be that third place that if you're not at home or work that you would actually enjoy going to? So Starbucks intentionally created a culture that makes people want to go and sit down in their coffee shop, smell the aroma of coffee, hear the music playing. They give you Wi-Fi access so you can sit down and you can get on your computer and you can get on the internet, or you can sit down with a book and you can read. You go to a Starbucks near the University of Florida campus, what you find it filled with is students doing their homework. See, Starbucks created that third place. They created a culture that made people want to go spend $5 on a cup of coffee just so I can sit down in your shop. Culture is important. Show me your friends, so that group of people that you enjoy spending the bulk of the rest of your time with. In other words, show me your culture, and I'll tell you your future. Why? Well, I want to define culture for you real quick. We have the definition up there. If we could put that up, I'm pretty sure I put it in the notes. Culture is the attitudes, behaviors, and standards that shape and reinforce action. That's what culture is. Culture is the attitudes, behaviors, and standards that, one, shape and reinforce action. They shape and reinforce action. Now, here's what I want to do this morning. This is the goal. This is where we're going. I want to ask three questions and then answer three questions for us this morning based on the statement about culture and its ability to shape our behaviors. Okay? Question number one is this. I think we have the questions as well. How was Jesus able to create such an incredible culture that we're still feeling the impact of it today? How was Jesus able to create such an incredible culture that we're still feeling the impact of it today? Number two, question number two that we're going to answer. Where can you and I, where can we find that culture today in order to reap the benefits of it? Should be a question mark, not a period. Where can you find, where can I find that culture today in order to reap the benefits of it? Because we can all agree that Jesus did create some kind of an amazing culture that 2,000 years later, we're still talking about this. And then number three, how do we as a church leverage this principle into the life of our church so that we can have long-term impact? We don't want to just create a ministry here at First Baptist Church of Groveland that impacts people's lives for a year or two, or we don't ever want to see the doors of this church having to close because somehow it lost its way and it lost its ability to make life transforming differences for people. So how do we leverage this principle into the life of our church in a way that we can have long-term, long-lasting impact in the community that we live in? So let's start out by tackling question number one. Question number one, how was Jesus able to create such an incredible culture that we are still feeling the impact of it today? Well, I want to take a moment to establish for you all from Scripture what I believe to be a very important truth in Jesus' life and particularly his ministry. To do that, we need to understand the word crowd. Crowd is tied to following Jesus. If you look through the Gospels, the word crowd is tied to following Jesus 126 times just in those four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I would like to share some in order with us to help us understand an important truth, which I'll get to in a moment, but here are some verses, okay? So crowds and Jesus, here we go. Matthew 7:28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. So Jesus got up, he was teaching the multitudes of people. There were a lot of people that showed up. Jesus taught them, and the crowds were what? Astonished, right? The crowds were astonished at the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 11:7 says this. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. Now, the principle here is not what he said concerning John. The principle here, the point here of this passage is that Jesus began to speak to the crowd. So Jesus is teaching the crowds of people. Matthew 13:34 says this. All these things Jesus said to the what? Crowds in parables. He said nothing to them without a parable. So here again, Jesus teaching crowds. Now, I'm only talking about specifically in these passages, I'm bringing up things about Jesus teaching the crowds. If you go and do a search for the word crowds, you'll see where crowds follow Jesus as he's doing miracles. Crowds follow Jesus as he was, you know, doing different things. They always would show up, crowds of people. And then when they would show up, Jesus would teach them. Now, evidently, by this time, all of the teaching and miracles that the crowds had heard and witnessed had made a tremendous impact on the crowd. Because why would a crowd of people growing, I mean, we see times where Jesus is standing. Remember, we talked about this last week or whenever it was, about Jesus standing before 5,000 men that didn't include the number of women and children. Jesus standing before them, remember, feeding the masses. So crowds of people had gathered to hear Jesus teach. So evidently, Jesus' teaching was making some impression on people, and they were coming from all over the region to hear Jesus speak and to hear Jesus or see Jesus perform miracles and just do what Jesus does. There were people showing up everywhere. Matthew 21, verses 8 through 10, says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this is Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the Passion Week. This is the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming into town the week that he's going to be crucified, okay? And so as he's coming to town, because the crowds had heard the teachings of Jesus, seen the miracles of Jesus, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees, and they spread them on the road. So as Jesus is coming in, they're spreading this stuff out. I'm taking my cloak, I'm putting it here, I'm spreading out branches. So as Jesus comes in, he's walking on this stuff. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting. So people in front of him and behind him saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, which means save us, essentially, is what that's saying. Save us, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So they're saying salvation is coming in Jesus, Son of David. Salvation is coming in this man. So they've heard the teachings. They've seen the miracles. The crowds have gathered. There's a parade for Jesus. They're laying their cloaks down. They've went and cut branches. They're laying those down because the crowds wanted to honor Jesus. That's what the crowd is doing. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 8 through 10. Now, in Matthew 22, verse 33, let me just share this with you. Matthew 22, 33, it says this. And when the crowd heard it, so this is after Jesus has come into the city of Jerusalem, the crowds are still astonished, they're still excited, and when the crowds heard it, they were astonished at his what? So Jesus is teaching, he's teaching the crowds, they're still being astonished. Jesus, again, this is the week of the crucifixion. See, Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 1, it says this. Matthew 23, 1 says, Jesus said to the what? And to his disciples. So Jesus is still teaching the crowds. The crowds are still hearing the teachings of Jesus. Jesus had won the crowd. He had amazed the crowd. He had taught the crowd. Matthew 27, verses 15 through 23. It says, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed. Now, let me just pause here for a second. Between the last verse that I read, Jesus has now been arrested. He's on trial. He's being accused of blasphemy. They want to set this trial up so they can get rid of Jesus. Now, Jesus is with Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and he's standing there, and you're going to see this story unfold. Jesus has been arrested. He's been accused. And by the religious people. And so here's the thing that I want you to see. Remember, who's been following Jesus? Who's Jesus been teaching a lot? The crowds, right? He's been teaching the big group of people that have shown up because they've been amazed by his teaching. They've been seeing the things that he's been doing. The crowds showed up. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the what? Crowd, right? Here's the crowd. It was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner who they wanted. So they have Jesus, and they have this guy named Barabbas. Barabbas was a criminal. Jesus was being falsely accused. Pontius Pilate knew that. This was a play on his part to go, look, I don't want to kill an innocent man. I don't want to punish an innocent man. So I'm going to bring this vile criminal up. Surely the people, the crowds, are going to release Jesus, right? Next verse. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Next verse. So, when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" He's asking the question. Hey, crowd, you have been hearing the teachings of Jesus. You have been following Jesus as he's been doing the miracles. Crowd, who do you want me to release to you? Do you want me to let the prisoner go, this Barabbas, or do you want me to let go Jesus? Who do you want me to let go? Watch what happens. Next verse. For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, meaning the religious people. The religious people had delivered Jesus up out of envy. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him. So Pontius Pilate's wife sends word to Pontius Pilate, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." So she had had a dream about Jesus, and she's saying, "Look, don't you go through with what this crowd wants you to do. You need to have nothing to do with this man because of what I've heard and what I've been told in a dream." Next verse. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the what? The crowd. Persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Let's let Barabbas go and destroy Jesus. Next verse. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" Now he's asking the crowd, and they said, "Jesus." No. The crowd who would walk miles across the country to come hear Jesus teach because they had been impacted by the teachings of Jesus. Suddenly they're saying, no, you give us Barabbas. You let him go. Next verse. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, so the crowd says what? "Let him be crucified." The crowd says, "Let him be crucified." Here, church, is the truth that I want us to understand this morning. Jesus knew that the culture that he needed to create for sustainability could not be created in crowds. The culture that Jesus needed to create, he knew this. I mean, he's God. Jesus knew that the culture he needed to create in order for sustainability of the mission, that it would last a long time, that the mission would stay focused and it would stay driven, would never be created in crowds, though he taught crowds. But he knew it would never happen in crowds. Because, see, crowds don't create culture. Crowds follow culture. Crowds don't create culture. Crowds follow culture. So now, the question, how was Jesus able to create such an incredible culture that we're still being impacted by it 2,000 years later? I'm glad you asked. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 verses 34 through 36. Now all these things Jesus said to the what? Crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable, but look at the next verses. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundations of the world." Now here's the key verse. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him. Explain to us the parable of weeds of the field, is what the disciples are asking Jesus. So Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came into the house and said, "Could you explain to us what we're hearing?" Matthew 13, 51. Jesus, then, this is later on down in that passage, so he explains what they asked. He explained to them the parables. And now Jesus looks at his disciples and he said, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." Jesus taught in a big crowd. The disciples are like, "I have no idea what he's talking about." Jesus goes into the house, the disciples come to him, he leaves the crowds, goes into the house, the disciples come to him, 12 disciples, they sit down, "Teach us, help us to understand." He takes the 12 disciples, and he teaches, and then he says, now, do you understand? And they say, yes, we understand. Matthew 11:1. When Jesus had finished instructing what? His 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their city. So after he taught the disciples, he's going to go now teach the crowd. Jesus had to teach the disciples before he went to teach the crowd. Let's look at Matthew 16:21. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. So he begins to show his disciples, not the crowds, show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Jesus is telling them what is eventually going to happen after I'm marching to Jerusalem. But Jesus didn't teach that teaching to the crowds. He taught it to the who? The disciples. 12 people. Matthew 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he did what? He took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, in other words, he takes the 12 aside and he begins to teach them something. He's going to teach the 12. Did he teach the crowd or the 12? He taught the 12, right? He teaches the 12. The most important part of Jesus' ministry was not his public ministry. The most vital part of Jesus' ministry was in his small group ministry. It was the most important part of Jesus' ministry. Think about it. Jesus is going to take 12. The Bible says ordinary, uneducated men. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Greek word for that is idiotes. I mean, the Bible's calling them idiots. Jesus knows, okay, these are the 12 that I'm going to take. I'm going to take this small group of people, and I have to get the mission and the vision into their hearts and minds so that when I leave, it keeps going. So how does Jesus create such a culture that we are talking about it 2,000 years later? That's the question we're dealing with. Let me dive into one more thing. On his last night before he was crucified, he shared an important message over a very intimate meal. And there were no crowds at the Last Supper. It was only him and who? The 12. It's the disciples. Jesus has pulled them aside. This is it. This is my last night. This is my last meal with you. And I've got some things that I've got to teach you. Last words are important. Would you agree? I mean, if Jesus is getting ready to leave and he knows, all right, I'm getting ready to be crucified. Tomorrow, my physical life ends. I'm going to die on a cross tomorrow, and I've got some things that I want to say to you before I leave. Let's look at a few passages. If last words are important, we're going to look in the book of John. Now, I want to say this about the book of John. The book of John, he commits almost half of the entire book to the last week of Jesus' life. So almost half of the entire book of John is committed to just the last week of Jesus' life. Not the first 3 years or 3.5 years of his ministry, but the last week. And then, as a matter of fact, the last five chapters, or at least five whole chapters, I should say, are designated to the last night Jesus is on earth. Last words are important. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you what? That you love one another, just as I have loved you, so you also are to love one another. Next verse. By this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's look at another verse quickly in John. John chapter 15. Starting in verse 9, it says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Now, I want to pause here for just a second. When it says, as the Father, go back to the last verse, please. It says, as the Father has loved me. The word loved there is a Greek word that's pronounced agapaho, okay? And basically, here's what that word means. It means to welcome, to entertain, as one who is fond of and one who is loved dearly. To welcome and to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. So, as the Father has welcomed me, loved me, entertained me, been with me, spent time with me, as the Father has loved me, so have I, same Greek word, agapeho. So have I welcomed you, brought you in, loved you dearly, given my life to you. I have brought you into a small group. I have had community with you. As the Father has had community with me, I have had community with you. Now watch this. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me while in community with me, so have I loved you in community. So abide in my love. Community. Here we go on to say this. Now let me just say a couple more things. The word abide, the Greek word there for abide, literally means in reference to the state or condition of something, and that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a place to dwell. He's not talking about a specific building. He's talking about a state or condition of a relationship. And the Greek word in terms of the state or condition means to remain as one, not become another or different. Jesus is telling his disciples, spend time with, be fond of, love dearly, remaining as one, not being something different or pursuing something else. And how will you accomplish that? Stay as you are now. Stay in your group. Stay together. Why? Because once I leave, you are going to need each other in order to stay on track, in order to draw strength, in order to encourage one another to keep on going. You are going to need this community. It's why I spent my 3.5 years of ministry investing in you, because you need each other, and you need to understand. Verse 10 goes on to say this. Next verse says, if you keep my commandments, you will. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus would say the two greatest commandments, if you take all the commandments and summarize them down into two, Jesus said, and that's what we build our mission statement on, love. Love God and love people. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. And you should love your neighbor as yourself. We want to love God and love people. And this is what Jesus is now teaching at the Last Supper, the disciples. He said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Next verse. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be what? That your joy may be full. How many of you in here would love to have and be full of joy? Anybody in here would just say, you know what? Man, I would love it if I could just wake up every day and be full of joy. I would love it if my faith led me to a place where I was just constantly full of joy. Not going, man, this is like the worst day of my life, but constantly full of joy. How many of you would like to experience Christianity in such a way that you would say, man, my life is just full of joy every day, man. I'm loving following Jesus. I'm loving my church. I'm loving everything because I'm full of joy. Jesus said, this is my commandment. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. So when you come together as a group, when you come together as community, my joy will remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Do you know why Jesus had to throw that in there? I mean, obviously it's a picture of Jesus himself going to lay down his physical life on a cross that we might reap the benefits of Jesus' sacrificial death. But there's another principle in play here as we understand fully the context of all that Jesus is trying to accomplish. You need each other, disciples. You need one another. And what's going to be in you is your selfishness. And so no greater love has anyone than this, that they lay down their own life for a friend. You know, what happens even in our lives is we get a little selfish of our time, right? Like, I don't have time for that. I don't have time to get involved with other people's lives. But Jesus is saying, no greater love has anyone than this, than you lay down your life for a friend. We'll come back to that in just a second. Verse 14 says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. So Jesus spends the last meal together in his last message prior to the cross, encouraging them to love one another, to be with one another. And that is because that Jesus knew that they were going to need one another. And if they could manage to love one another and abide with one another and abide in that love, then they could make disciples, teaching them as Christ has taught his disciples, therefore reproducing the same culture in them that had been created for them. Jesus came and he created a culture for them, and he put them in that culture so that they could then go recreate that culture later. You notice it wasn't the crowds that went out and made disciples. Jesus taught crowds, crowds showed up, but it wasn't the crowds who went and made disciples, it was the people who engaged in what Jesus, the culture that Jesus had already established. He created a group of 12 disciples, a small group in and of itself. He invested in them. He loved them. He said, you remain in my love. You abide in my love, and your joy will be full. But you need to understand this. You're going to have, in order for you to do that, it's going to require sacrifice, because no greater love has anyone than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. We are too often selfish with our life. Jesus spends his last night on earth teaching this message. You notice there's something that just continues to repeat over and over in that passage that I just read. One another. Love one another. Right? Love one another. Love one another. Abide with one another. Be with one another. Invest in one another. I mean, Jesus, all throughout, he often talks about one another. Did you know? I don't know if you know this. I don't know if you've figured it out. You guys are all smarter than I am, but you've probably already figured this out, but did you know you can't one another yourself? Did you know that? Like, man, I had an apostrophe. You know what I'm saying? Like, an epiphany. You guys, that's a joke. All right, look. I'm not quite that uneducated. Look, you cannot one another yourself. Jesus said, love one another. You know who we're busy loving? I love me some me. I love me some me. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to create my schedule, my calendar, my activities, and everything so that I might just invest in me, because I want to make me happy. Your joy will never be full as long as you're trying to make you happy. That's not what Jesus said. So the answer to the question, how was Jesus able to create such an incredible culture that we would still be impacted by it 2,000 years later? The answer is that he created a culture through his small group. He created the culture through his small group. He poured into them so that they would one day not have to hold Jesus' hand anymore. Come on, little one. That they would be able to walk as mature disciples and then go make disciples of the entire world. And you and I are sitting in this sanctuary today because Jesus invested his life into those people. He made an impact through his small group culture. Question number two. Well, where can you find that culture today that you might benefit from it? I'm glad you asked. It's called Grow Groups. It's our ministry of small groups here at First Baptist Church of Groveland. We have grow groups that meet on Sunday morning. We have grow groups that meet other days of the week. I mean, you can just about pick a day of the week and there's going to be one meeting, except for not one going to be on Saturday, and I don't think there's one on Wednesday. But there's groups that meet all throughout the week. Question number three, how do we as a church leverage this principle into our church life so that we're able to make a long-term impact? How do we leverage this principle? So that's why we created it. That's what we did. We said, you know what? We have got, if we're gonna make a long-lasting impact on this community, if we're going to really help people become disciples of Jesus and have a strong and firm faith that they can continue, even when things get difficult, we have got to create a culture of small groups. See, in a large crowd, people love the words of Jesus, and they come and they show up. But it's often the people who only engage in the crowds that often are the ones that are saying, hey, crucify him. He's not really Lord of my life. He hasn't made a difference. He's not really doing what he said he would do, so I'm peacing out. I'm checking out. And they abandon their faith. I don't want that for anybody in our church. I don't want that for anybody in our community. What I want people in our community and what I want people in our church to understand is God came. He came in the form of man. He invested in people. He made a difference in people's lives. He loved people. And because he loved people, they said, you know what? Maybe there is something to this whole Jesus thing. Because you know what? Love has a way of impacting people. And so Jesus had that culture. We want to create that culture here so that people can become mature, reproducing disciples. They can be cared for. They can be loved. You know, through the small group ministry is often how Jesus would find out that there were opportunities for ministry. Hey, there's this boy. There's somebody who's sick. You need to come. Jesus, you need to come, right? Jesus, through his acquaintances, would often have the opportunity to go do ministry. Our small group ministry, grow groups here, it's how we want to love you. It's the only way I know how to get the whole church to love the whole church and to love the community. In the crowds, I have no idea what's going on in 90% of your lives. I have no idea. And there's no way for me to get that intimate with every one of you so that I could know every struggle that you have. I mean, I don't know how many people's here this morning, but if there's 130 people here this morning, for me to spend 1 hour with each of you is 130 hours. And 1 hour is not enough to know every one of you and your deepest hurts and your deepest concerns and where your life is. But you know what? We can take the church and we can break it down into small pieces and we can put a leader in the middle of you who's committed to helping you discover who Jesus is, discover what Jesus wants for your life, help you grow in your faith. We can break it down and then that leader can know what your hurts are and the other people in that group can know what your hurts and your struggles are and how to help you. And you say, well, I don't want people in the church knowing my business. Well, you already do it. You just do it with a group of people who aren't in the church. You have people you talk to. You have people that you conversate with at work around a water cooler. You have people that you Facebook with. You have people that you talk to and tell them all your deepest concerns. But you don't want to tell anybody in the church, the people who actually can care for you and love you. And then we complain when, like, nobody in the church came to visit me. Well, we didn't know. How are we? We don't have ESP, and some of us don't even have ESPN. Amen? Nobody knows half the time. And then people are mad at the church because nobody came to see him. Well, how are we supposed to know? How are we supposed to know? The grow groups, the small groups, are the way that we can care for you and love you. But if you choose not to participate in it, don't get mad at the system. The system is the system. This is how we're saying. This is how we want to care. It is our desire to love you and to care for you and to help you grow in Christ and allow you to experience biblical community in a way that will overwhelm you. And you'll start to think, why in the world didn't I get in this years ago? There are people in this room right now who've been engaged in grow groups since February, and they're all, and every one of them, man, I'm getting emails from them, I'm getting testimonies from them, and they're just talking about how God's moving and God's working and God's changing lives, and they're like, man, this is, guys from my group, we go out and hang out together during the week. We actually like each other, right? And you're all desiring, everybody does, everybody desires that type of community, but yet we don't want to take just the one necessary step in order to get plugged into something like that where people can care for us and the church can care for you. It's the only way we know how to do it. It's the only way I know how to do it. I want to share with you a story, and then we're going to watch a video, and then we're going to close, okay? There's a young lady who's been attending church here for a few weeks. separated from church for a period of time. You know, churches can be tough. You know, I mean, sometimes if churches just can be tough, and for whatever reason, you know, just went a different way for a little while. Went to Haiti with us. This young lady went to Haiti with us a couple of weeks ago. Upon coming back from Haiti, it was really an opportunity. I mean, it wasn't as if necessarily, I don't think she would say she was pursuing God prior to Haiti, but there was a relationship that happened at work with Misty. Some of y'all know Misty Emerson. A relationship happened between her and Misty at work, and Misty just said, hey, you know what? Why don't you come with us to Haiti? And so it was an opportunity, and she said, okay, you know, I'll go. While in Haiti, she got to experience a small group biblical community. You know, people loving each other, people sharing their stories, people sharing their hurts, people sharing their pains, talking about what Jesus is doing, talking about how Jesus is using them. I mean, all these things are happening, and she gets to experience. She's not with a crowd. She wasn't showing up to church and going, okay, well, I'll try your church out. She came to Haiti as part of a small group of people who were saying, we want to make a difference, not just in the world, but in each other as well. She posted on Facebook, and I asked her permission to share this. She posted on Facebook upon returning from Haiti, and she posted it to our group, and here's what it says. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, so it's a pretty mutual feeling from what I gather that the high of Haiti is slowing down and we find ourselves living life again. Doesn't that happen? You know, you go to a conference, a retreat, a camp, or whatever, and it's like, woo, and then you come back and it's like, all right, there's life. She said, for me, the struggle is feeling so close and tight in a community and going back to life. I've made a lot of changes which help with all of this, but it's hard. I really like my quiet time. It was on point this morning. I don't believe our closeness to God and others in Haiti was meant to be only for 8 days in a foreign land. That would be believing a lie. I don't want to grow tired, and I don't want it to be a fading passion that I experienced on a mission trip. Then I realized maybe why I felt so close to God in Haiti and so clear is because we were intentional. And how can we feel so close and connected to a land we can't even understand, where we can't even understand the language? Because of intentions, intentionally seeking, intentionally praying, intentionally waiting, my prayers for everyone, including myself today, is that we would find time to be intentional, intentionally seek, intentionally speak life, and intentionally love. Those are the words from someone who was impacted by real biblical community on a mission trip. And what she's saying is, like, I don't want that to just be a once-a-year deal in Haiti. I want that to be an every-week occurrence in my life. And there's a lot of you in here who probably would say, you know, I would love the same thing, really, honestly. I would love to experience that.